Psalm 139. We're going to be looking at Psalm 139 together. Before we do that, let's just pray one more time. Help God to keep our hearts focused on Him. Father, thank You for the time in Your Word. We pray that You'd use it to transform us. We pray that You'd use it to make us more like Your Son, Jesus. And we ask this in His name. Amen. You know, friends, the other day I was thinking about life before COVID. I don't know if you can remember that. But I remember it was one of our church's family camps. It was a couple years ago, 2019. Myself and a bunch of guys, we were out at Todd Pond, and we were looking up at the stars together, just talking with each other, and there was no streetlights. And as I'm staring at this black sky and just seeing all this light, I started to think about eternity, and I started to think about God. And I got to tell you, I had to stop because my mind was starting to like blow up, and I was starting to be like, I can't fathom and understand how amazing and how awesome and how big and how glorious God is. So I had to like think about something else. As I was just thinking about the stars and eternity and what heaven's going to be like and not knowing exactly what Jesus is going to look like and all of these things, I was so like enraptured that I had to stop. And really the psalm that's before us, that's really what David does. This psalm is written by David. We know he's the king of Israel. And David in this psalm, he focuses upon God's incredible and great and matchless character, which leads David to worship God. And as we've seen throughout our study on the Psalms, that's really what the Psalms are all about, is the Psalms are the songbook of the people of God designed for them to praise and worship God for who He is and what He's done. And so in this psalm that is before us, as we end our psalm series, anticipating our series on the church next week, David's going to give us four declarations from this psalm. He's going to give us four declarations from this psalm. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 24. The first declaration that David gives to us, to the people of God, is this. It's that God knows everything about us. Not some things, not most things, everything. Look at verse 1 with me. David says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. Friends, verse 1 is a summary of all of verses 1 through 6. And it's David simply declaring to God in his prayer, and then to us as we look at this and listen to this, that God knows us as His people. He knows us completely and intimately. We know this because David uses the personal name of God when he says, O Lord, God, You know, You're the one who's committed to Yourself. You're committed to Your promises. You're committed to Your people. You are the one who have searched me and known me. The phrasing that David uses here speaks of someone examining and investigating something thoroughly. Like Dr. Indiana Jones at an archaeological dig before people like take him out. Or a scientist who's examining information all the time. He's talking about God's immediate, complete, and personal knowledge of David. David says, God, You know everything there is to know about me. And then he describes in more detail what that is in verses 2 through 4. Notice he says, God, You know when I sit down and when I rise up. David is saying to God, God, You know every single move I make at all times. He's talking about God's complete and absolute awareness of David. He even points out that God knows all of his thoughts from afar. So it's not just that God is aware of David's actions or even sees David's actions. It's that he goes and he knows wherever David goes, and he knows whatever David does. In fact, when David uses the word discern for David's thoughts, it's the idea that God doesn't just understand where David is going and what he thinks. It's the idea that God evaluates David's motives. Meaning, God knows why David does what David does, and God knows why David thinks what David thinks. And He doesn't just know David's thoughts and his motives when he thinks them. He knows all of his thoughts and motives before David does. That's why he says, You know my thoughts from afar, meaning from When I don't even know them, God, you know and you understand my thoughts. And so he kind of repeats himself again there in verse 3. He talks about God searching out his path and his lying down and God being acquainted with all his ways. Here the idea of search has the idea of to sift or separate something. Like when you separate wheat from husks. And David is pointing out God's deep and thorough knowledge of all of David's routines and habits. In other words, David's saying, God, you know that every morning I wake up and have oatmeal. Every morning. And you know every day I eat at 12:30. You know all my routines, God. You know all of my habits from when I go to bed to when I rise up. Every single detail of my life from when I'm awake to when I'm asleep and everywhere in between, God, you know all of that. And then he cries out in verse 4 and he says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So David uses his language or his speech as a specific example of God's absolute and intimate knowledge of him. God's knowledge is so extensive and so complete that David says, every single one of my words, God, before I speak them, you know them. Do you know what David is declaring to God? He's saying, God, you know me better than I know me, and I think I know me pretty well. God, you know me better than I know myself. And so in light of that, David gives this response to God of just wonder and awe and curiosity and confusion and like, God, like, I don't get it. We know that because of what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says to God, he says, God, you hem me in behind and before. This pictures God as the one who surrounds David. He even says, God, not only do you surround me, but you lay your hand upon me. The idea of, God, you are the one who covers me. You are the one who protects me. Now, depending upon how you see this, or depending upon your one's relationship with God, this could be taken negatively. David could be saying, God, when I think about the fact that you know everything about me, I feel trapped and I feel restricted. There's no way I can go where you're not around me. But the way that David seems to be talking, David seems to be using this more positively. Like, God, I'm protected and I'm cared for. You have this close relationship with me, and I have this close relationship with you where you know everything about me from what I think to what I do and everywhere in between. And so then David cries out in verse 6. He says, God, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So here, as David is considering God's knowledge, his personal, deep, and intimate knowledge, he's overwhelmed and acknowledges to God, God, I don't understand how you can know all those things. I don't understand how you can know what I know before I know it. It's like if a quantum physicist was to describe what he does to a four-year-old. David's like, I don't get it, God. I'm blown away by who you are, by your intimate knowledge of who I am. And I want to take a moment here that if you are with us this morning and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you know about God, maybe you've heard about God, but you have not trusted in Christ alone to save you. I want to share with you that God's intimate and deep knowledge of you, everything you've ever thought about, everywhere you've ever been, and everything you will ever think about, that reality should actually scare you. Because God is a perfect God. God is a holy God. God is unique and distinct and different, and he's separated from evil, and you and your nature are evil. And so because God knows every single thing about you, you can't hide anything from him. And you're accountable to that God. You will stand before God one day. Well, God will judge your life from your words. In fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus says that your words, that they will come back to you. God says you will give an account for every careless word that you ever said. Anybody here ever said a careless word? Like maybe today even? Every single one of your words to your actions, that's where Romans 2 comes in, you will give an account before God. You will stand before God. And you can't play the yeah, but game with God. Yeah, but my growing up wasn't great. Totally. Acknowledged. Duly noted. But still, you're accountable to me. Yeah, but God, there won't be any yeah, buts. That reality should scare you if you don't know Christ. But I'm also here to tell you that that reality, the fact that God knows every single thing about you, from your thoughts to your motives to your actions, it should also give you this incredible hope. And the reason why it should give you this hope is because God, knowing everything about you, including what you would think and what you would do and what your life would be about, that very same God chose to send his son to die in your place for your sin. That God, knowing who you were, knowing what you would be like, that God chose to send Jesus to rescue and deliver a sinner like you. Jesus came to restore you and free you and bring you into a right relationship with him. And so your response to God's intimate knowledge of you to say, God, I trust in your son to save me from my sin. I recognize that I am a sinner and I am evil and I am in need of your grace and your kindness. And you have chosen to send your son who was God, but who took on human flesh and died in my place and then rose from the dead to show that he's God. God, I trust in your son to save me. I trust in your son to save me. The fact that God would know everything about you and in spite of who you are would still save you, that's an incredible God. And your response should be belief and trust in him. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer, the reality that God knows every single thing about you, that should bring great comfort to you this morning. That God doesn't just know about your life, that God knows you personally as his child this morning. So as a follower of Christ, you're not just someone who God knows about, you're someone who God knows intimately and personally. You are his son, you are his daughter, you belong to him, you are part of his family. And the reality is that nothing and no one can take that away from you. Not COVID, nothing can. It reminds me of Jesus' incredible words in John 10, in verse 14 when he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Friends, the reality that God knows you deeply and intimately should be a great source of comfort to you this morning. That he knows and cares for you personally. But it should also not just comfort you, it should compel you to grow in your knowledge of God. If God knows you deeply and God knows you intimately and God has brought you into a relationship with him through Christ, then you should be spending your life getting to know him more and more and more and more. In fact, Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:18 when he encourages us as the people of God. He says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, knowing Christ is to be our top priority and our greatest passion. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is that true? Is knowing Christ my top priority and my greatest passion? You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? Paul said, compared to Christ, everything's a big pile of poop. That's what he said. And I'm so focused upon knowing him deeper and more intimately that that's what my passion is. Friends, I want you to pray that that is Josh's passion in life. And I will pray that that is your passion in life. And let's pray for each other that that is our passion in life. If God knows us that deeply and intimately, then we should spend our lives, because it's how it's going to be in eternity, continuing to grow in that intimacy and in that knowledge and in that understanding of the greatness and the glory of our Savior. Because he's that great and he's that glorious. That's David's first declaration, that God knows everything about us. Here's his second one. It's found in verses 7 through 12. That God doesn't just know everything about us, that God is everywhere we go. Look at verses 7 to 10. As David meditates upon God's knowledge, it leads David to think about God's presence. So track with David here. David is saying, God, if you see and know everything about me, that must mean that you're everywhere. And so David says in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me. David asks in verses 7 through 10 two rhetorical questions that affirm there's no place that David can go where God is not there. Because God is a spirit, God is not bound by size or space and is completely present everywhere at all times. And so David says in verse 8, God, if I go as high as I can go, if I go to the highest heaven where you are, I can't escape you. He says, God, if I go to the very depths, to Sheol, which is a word that meant the grave, but it also had a reference to like hell. He says, either way, God, as deep as I can go, you're there also. Because your judgment is there and your wrath is there. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, he says, God, if I take the wings of the morning, do you know what the wings of the morning are? Have you ever watched the sunrise? And you see like the glare of the sun come up, it kind of looks like wings as it comes up. David's poetically saying, God, if I go as far east as I can go to where the sun is rising, you're there. And then he says, but God, if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, and the sea that David's talking about here is the Mediterranean Sea, which is the farther west. He's saying, God, if I go east or if I go west, you're there. No matter how far I go, you are there with me. And David says then in verse 10, he says, God, no matter how far I go, your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. David is saying, God, no matter where I go, you're going to guide me and you're going to protect me and you're going to direct me. Everywhere I go, you're there. And then David starts to think in verses 11 and 12, he's like, well, what about like really deep, dark places? So he says in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me at night. Notice he says, even the darkness is not dark to you, God. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now, David could be talking about literal darkness here, or David could be talking about darkness as it relates to distressful places or difficult and dangerous times, or he could be talking about both. In either case, David's conclusion is the same as that of verses 8 through 10. He's saying, God, neither darkness nor distance can separate me from your presence because you are the source and the creator of light. And in fact, as John says in 1 John 1, you yourself are the light. So wherever you go, even if it's dark, if you're there, it's light because of who you are. And so again, this morning, if you're here, and you have not trusted in Jesus alone to save you from your sin, just like God's intimate knowledge of everything about you should scare you, so should his presence. Because on that day that you stand before him in judgment, you're not going to be able to escape. You can't escape God. And I get it. I remember being a teenager thinking I pulled the wool over my parents' eyes a lot because they never saw the things I did. They never saw the places I went. But do you know who was with me everywhere I went? God was. So yeah, your parents might not know what you're looking at, but God does. People might not know what you do, but God does. And you will stand before him in judgment. He's seen and has been present for everything you've ever done. And like everyone, you don't deserve to know him or enjoy a relationship with him. But here's what's incredible about this God. This God who is everywhere present chose, he's not limited by space and time, but he chose to enter space and time as a human and to live a perfect life in your place and to die on the cross as a substitute sacrifice where you owe the penalty for your sin to God, but Jesus said, I will pay that penalty in your place. And then I will rise, which is proof that that penalty that I paid for your sin has actually been taken care of. It does not need to be paid for again. And you can have life and forgiveness through belief and through trust in me. And so if you sit here this morning as an unbeliever, your response should be to turn to that God and confess and acknowledge your sin to him and place your trust in his son Jesus alone for salvation. And then you will experience his presence within you through the work of his spirit, who will transform your affections and your desires and your words and your actions. He will transform your life And then you will be in his presence forever, where according to David in Psalm 16, it says there is fullness of joy forever. Again, that's an incredible God who would do that for a sinner like you and a sinner like me. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the presence of God, just like his knowledge, should give you this deep confidence and rest in him. It should give you confidence that God is not just everywhere you go, but God is with you and in you at all times to transform you. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5 that the Spirit is there to produce his character in us. We call that the fruit of the Spirit. And when Jesus gave us his command to, as we live our lives, make disciples, you remember what he said at the end? He said, I'm with you always, even to the very end. So Jesus doesn't just say, hey, I have this work that I want you to do, and let's just see how you do. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you, I have the authority, and I'm going to use you to be my disciples who make disciples. So it should give you this confidence that wherever you go, and wherever God has you, God is with you, present with you. And that should lead you to this rest. Friend, whatever situation you find yourself in this morning, God is your rest. He's your source of help and your strength and your security and your satisfaction because he's with you. And those realities in you should produce this commitment to him. God, because you're with me at all times, I want to follow you at all times. And when I dishonor you, I will confess and acknowledge my sin to you and continue to follow you. Because you will be with me to guide me and to lead me and be with me forever. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about Christ's return for his church, he says at the end, and so we will always be with the Lord. So friends, God is with you now and will always be with you into eternity. And so live with that confidence. You are not alone, even if you think you are alone. Your Savior is with you. David declares that. But David also declares another thing in verses 13 to 18. He declares that God has authority over us, that God has authority over us. As David considers God's knowledge of him, and then that moves into God's presence with him, this now causes David to reflect upon God's creation of him. Again, we're tracking with David here. God, if you know everything about me, then you must be everywhere. And if you are everywhere, that means that you created me, that you made me. And as we read verses 13 through 16 together, here's what I want you to take special notice of. Notice the words my and me and I. It's David's way of letting us know that God sees the unborn as people, not as tissue or cells. And David is blown away that even in the darkness of mommy's stomach, that God is with me and his knowledge is there and he's created me and made me. Notice verse 13. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The inward parts here was a word that was used for your kidney or your organs, but it also referred to your inner person. And so here David is saying, God, you are the one who created my spirit. You created my mind and my emotions and my desire and my will. And notice he speaks of God as the one who knitted him together in his mother's womb. So he's speaking of God as the one who formed and shaped our physical bodies, similar to an artist who is weaving a tapestry. There's design. There's delight. And so as David meditates upon God's creation of him and his knowledge of him and his presence with him, here's what he says in verse 14. He says, God, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. David can't help as he's thinking about how much God knows him and is with him and cares for him and formed him and has designed him for purpose and has authority over his life. He's saying, God, I just want to praise you publicly because you have made me in such a unique way that it inspires amazement and fear and respect for who you are and what you've done.
That's what it means to be fearfully and wonderfully made. It means to be made in such a way that when we look at one another and the intricate design of God's creation of us as humanity, we go, God, you are amazing. That's awesome that you would create that person like me, but also distinct. And it causes you to be amazed and to praise God, and that's what David does. And then he looks at all of God's creation and says, God, wonderful are your works, meaning everything that you've made, God, is wonderful. And my soul knows that very well. And then David gets back to God's creation of him in verse 15. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Here David goes a little deeper and he talks about God's precision and personal involvement in creating him. When David talks about God knowing his frame, it's referring to David's bones, his skeletal structure. He says, God, you created my bones and my skeleton in mom's stomach. In other words, David's saying, God, nothing about your development and design was outside of your direction and control. And he portrays God once again as this artist or this craftsman who carefully and intentionally creates his people for a purpose. In fact, the phrase intricately woven is used only in one other book in the Bible, and it is the book of Exodus. And there it speaks of the decorated items that were created for the tent of the Lord's presence, where God said, I have gifted these people to make these things for my tabernacle, for the worship of me. So it's the idea that just as those items were made and to be used for the worship of God, David is saying, God, you made me like that. You created me to worship you. You created me for a purpose, and that purpose is to honor you. And then David really leans into God's sovereignty and God's purpose and God's care when he says in verse 16, he says, God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. That's a reference to David as an embryo or a fetus. You know what that means? That means when David was an embryo or a fetus, guess what David was? A human being. He says, God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And then he says, and God, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So now David goes, wait a second. God, you've designed me so uniquely and so incredibly, and you know everything about me, that even before I had life, you determined how many days and weeks and months and years I would live. Paul actually says the same thing in Acts 17 when he says, and he, referring to God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so, brother and sister in Christ, as you think about God's creation of you, as you think about God's authority over you and his design of you, you know what that should do for us as the people of God? It should humble us. God can do what we cannot do. We are creative people, but we can't create like that. He's the one who's created us. We are the one who are the created. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, this should cause you to see your need to be forgiven and restored by God. Because God created you for a purpose to honor him and glorify him. And you have chosen with your life to say, you know, God, I'm not going to do that. I think I'm going to do things my own way. Or you go, you know, God, I'm going to take about you what I like, but what I don't like, I'm going to kind of remove. And God says, that is not how it works with me. And so this should cause you to see that the only remedy for your sickness, for your sin, for your evil is Jesus Christ. The creator, the one who created you, took on, again, creation to live and die and rise in your place. And so you should trust in him. And believer, this should cause you to humbly trust and obey God because of who he is and what he's done. Saying, God, I humbly place myself under your authority over my life. If you're the one who designed me and made me, then I want to follow your plans and your purposes as laid out by you. But not only humble us, it should also produce assurance in us. You know, I read this past week that Nevada schools have opened up because they saw that the suicide rate among their young people was rising. They're like, we just have to be together. And I want to encourage every single one of us that this portion of God's word for us, that God has made us and created us and cares for us, this should assure us that we have value and worth and purpose in God. Friend, you are not a mistake. You are not an afterthought. You might compare yourself to someone else and be like, that person seems better than me. So it's almost like God took some extra time with that person. And then with me is like, oh man, it's almost 5 o'clock. I got to get going. That's not how God is with you. You are not an afterthought to God. You are God's unique creation made by God and for God. Friends, God made us who we are, whether male or female, to relate to Him, to have relationship with Him, and then to reflect Him by how we live our lives and to represent who He is and what He's done. That's all what it means to be made in the image of God. And so in light of this, as the people of God, we are to be a people who promote the beauty and the diversity of life as God designed it. And so that means because God created life and made life, we stand up for life. We speak about life. We stand up for those who are unborn. We stand up for the weak. We stand up for the marginalized. We stand up for the mistreated, because all of those people are made in the image of God. And so we are the most pro-life people on the planet, from womb to tomb, all of us, because of what God has done. It gives us this assurance, God, you've made me for your purposes. And so if you've made me for your purposes, whether I'm a male or a female, then God, I'm going to submit to you. And whatever role or ability you've given me to highlight who you are and what you've done. There's some of you that you are so focused on what you want or what gift you think you had that you're not using the gifts and abilities that God has given you to glorify His Son right now. That's what I've been challenged with. I'm always with the next step, next phase. Let's see till we get here. And it's like, Josh, no. You're right here in this moment. And I've given you gifts and abilities and talents that I want you to use to highlight how great and awesome I am. And that's what we are to do with the lives that God has given us. There's one more declaration that David gives us, and it's found in verses 17 through 24. And this is the declaration that God is one who deserves our devotion. As David thinks about God's knowledge and he thinks about God's presence, and he thinks about God's design and authority over him in creation, he can't help but worship God. And so in verse 17, he says, God, how precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. Yet when I'm awake, I am still with you. So David now is thinking about the extent and the number of God's thoughts and God's plans. We know that because he uses the words vast and they're more than the sand. He's overwhelmed at this. And so he says, God, as I think about who you are and your thoughts of me, they are precious to me. I cherish them. In fact, David even says, even then when I go to sleep thinking about you, and you're still awake when I'm sleeping, and I wake up and I think about you again, you're still who you are at all times. So even when David wakes up from sleeping, he knows that God is with him and that everything about God is and always will be true. And so he just breaks out saying, God, when I think about you, I cherish your thought of me, and I cherish who you are, and I value who you are. He's worshiping God. He's declaring to God his devotion to him. And then he takes this fascinating turn, which we may read and be like, now you're going to talk about like hating people and wickedness? Like, whoa, like what are you talking about? But as David thinks about God's care about him, and he thinks about the greatness and the amazingness of God, he's desiring God to know, God, I am all about you. I am dedicated and devoted to you. And so in verses 19 through 20, David declares his devotion to God in relation to those who are opposed to God. Notice he says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. David is declaring to God, God, would you please take care of the wicked? Would you please destroy them? David's saying, God, I don't want to be identified with them. I don't want to be a part of their evil plans. And then he describes for us who these people are. He describes them as wicked, meaning they are evil and unrighteous and guilty before God. He describes them as men of blood, meaning they are violent and brutal killers. And then he says, God, they speak against you with malicious intent and they take your name in vain. In other words, David's saying, these people are hypocrites, God. They confess you, but their hearts and their desires and their plans are against you. So they actually speak against your people with malicious intent and they take your name in vain, but they try to talk about you and confess and acknowledge you. David says, God, would you destroy those people? Would you take care of them? And then he gets, it seems to be even more harsh in verses 21 and 22 when he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now you may sit here and be like, Josh, this seems ultra harsh. But here's what we have to remember. These people, as David has described them, they have a constant and intense hatred toward God and his people. The word that David uses for hate of these people against God, it emphasizes the form that David uses it. It's different than what David uses for himself. The form that he uses for the people against God is one that describes a more intense, focused hatred. It's this idea that they openly reject and live in deliberate rebellion against God on purpose. And so in light of this, David sees them and treats them as his enemies because they are God's enemies. And so when David uses the phrases like, God, I hate them, and God, I loathe them, David is saying, God, I reject who they are and what they feel against you. They've rejected you, I've rejected them. And he shares it with this strong displeasure. In other words, David's saying, God, they're not devoted to you, they're against you, and whoever's against you, I'm against. He's wanting God to know, God, I'm devoted to who you are in light of who you are and what you've done. And then in verses 23 and 24, it's a familiar prayer that David shares with us, where he's crying out to God in dependence as part of his worship. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David moves from God, I'm against those who are against you. And if this is too strong, God, would you please search and know my heart? Do you see what he's doing now? He's bookending the psalm. He opened the psalm saying, God, you've searched me and you know everything about me. And now he's inviting God to do that. God, would you please examine my thoughts, expose my motives and my desires, and anything that would displease you or hurt other people, I don't want to do. That's what he's saying when he says, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. David is declaring to God, God, I want to know my weaknesses. I want to know my sins so that I can turn from them. He's desiring for his commitment to God to match his now greater understanding of God. And so he says, God, would you please direct me and help me to live a life that reflects you? That's the idea of to lead me in the way everlasting. God, I want you to lead me in your way, not my way, but in your way. And this is fascinating because do you know what Jesus calls himself in John 14? He calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. So the everlasting way for the believer is found in Christ. Through him is where we find reconciliation, and through him we're able to reflect God and represent him properly. And so David meditates upon God and says, God, would you please help me? Because I want to live a life that reflects you. So there's a question for you this morning, or actually this afternoon. The question is this. How often do you meditate and think about who God is and what he's done? How often do you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, meditate and think about who your God is and what he's done? Friends, this is something we should do on the regular. We should do this consistently, because when we do this, it gives us the right priorities and the right perspective. That's what was happening with David. David meditates upon God's incredible knowledge of him, and then he moves to the fact that God is everywhere with him, and then he thinks about God's authority and direction in his life and his creation. And with that, he cries out to God and prays, God, I praise you for who you are and what you've done. Friend, when you meditate and think about the greatness and glory of your God, you will praise him for who he is and what he's done. But then you'll also depend upon him in prayer. That's what David is doing. This whole psalm is a prayer. And he ends it with, God, would you please help me to live in your everlasting way? It also leads you to proclaim him to others. Friends, people in our society need to know the knowledge of God. They need to understand his presence, specifically his presence in Christ. They need to see his power and his purposes, specifically in the gospel. They need to see his salvation in Christ, and they need to see that in you and through you. I've had a lot of people ask me since I've taken on this new role, so Josh, what's the program? What are we going to do to build the church? You know who the program is? It's you. It's you. We as the church might offer things to help engage that, but the way that God builds the church is through the people. It's through us getting out into our communities and engaging unbelievers with the gospel and telling them about God's intimate knowledge of them and his presence and his power and his provision in Christ. And we see lives transformed, and then they come and are a part of this gospel community. And so when we meditate upon that knowledge of God, then that leads us to say, God, I want people to know this knowledge like I know this knowledge. I want them to know who you are and what you've done. And so this morning, God's given us four declarations from Psalm 139. God knows everything about us. God is everywhere we go. God has authority over our lives, and God deserves our devotion. And again, if you're here and you're watching or you're present and you don't know Christ, God knows you. God's everywhere. God made you to know and honor him. So turn from your sin and trust in Jesus to save you. Email us, text us, call us, but turn from your sin and follow Christ. He's your only hope. And believer, here's what we want to meditate on this week. Here's what we want to think about this week. It's that God's perfect and complete knowledge of us should result in lives that are dedicated to him. God's intimate knowledge of us should result in lives that say, God, I'm devoted to you. You're who I'm about. My words and my thoughts and my actions are dedicated to you. It's just like what we talked about last week. Our lives are about worship, and now David's just saying the same thing again, that our lives are dedicated to him. So may we be a people who, when we meditate upon God's knowledge of us, that leads us to go, God, I'm all about you until you take me home. And then when I'm home, I'm all about you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the truth of your word and have it penetrate deep into our hearts to make us more like your son, Jesus. And we ask this based upon his authority, based upon his power, based upon his life and his death and his resurrection in our place. God, thank you now for an opportunity to respond to you by singing praises to the one who knows us and is with us and has authority over us. Lord, may you help us to be a church and a community and individuals who are dedicated and devoted to knowing you and to making you known. And we ask this because of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.